For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we left off down here in 21, and the next verse was having to do with, this is right after the feeding of the 5,000. It says, immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and cross to the other side of the lake while he sent the people home. And after sending everyone home, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Night fell while he was alone. I bet that was part of what was going on here. It was just, you know, some time with the Lord that he wanted to have. This is right after the execution of John. We saw and he was in a burdened spiritual state. But this expression is actually pretty strong, this word for that he insisted that they get on the boat. It's not, you know, the normal word for telling them to do something. It's a stronger word. Some of the translations says he compelled them to get on the boat. So it sounds like they didn't want to. They wanted to say, no, we're going to stay with you. We want to stay here. And he's like, get on that boat and go. So it was clearly an adamant direction that he gave them. Meanwhile, then we read the disciples were in trouble far away from land, for a strong wind had risen and they were fighting heavy waves. Mark puts it that the wind was contrary. It was directly against them. So these boats, not like our boats, they've actually found one of them from this period, first century, that was buried in the mud there and kind of petrified. And they've gotten it out and soaked it in wax to keep it from just disintegrating. But it's a 2,000-year-old fishing boat. Exactly like what they would have been in. It's an open boat, the bottom, you know, 30 feet long or so. It's exactly the boat, kind of boat that they would have been in. And on that, on this, it's really a lake. They call it the Sea of Galilee. It's really a lake, maybe a quarter, less than a quarter of the size of Lake Erie. So it's, you know, it's big enough to get waves, sizable waves when these storm, when these winds blow up. And, you know, they're shipping water. If you're heading into a rising sea and stuff, you have water breaking over the boat. And they're bailing and rowing. It's nighttime. It's kind of scary. And so there's a, probably we could just hesitate right at this point and consider that there's probably a point that we could get out of this. Because, you know, if Jesus is the one that told them, go across the boat, then that's the will of God. God, Jesus speaking for God here, right? So if God wants them to get across the sea, why wouldn't the wind be blowing with them? And why is it a contrary wind? And why are they in danger out there struggling and so on and so forth? I think you can see the point. It's very clear that they were following the will of God. And yet that took them directly into the teeth of a storm. Now, later, it turns out this whole thing was set up. Jesus knew exactly what was that was going to happen. This was all part of what he had in mind for them. It was a training. It was a teaching event. None of this was evident at this point. And so you could easily, if it was them, you can imagine yourself, you know, battling and these waves are coming over. It's starting to look pretty bad out here. And so did we hear him right that we're supposed to do this? You know, Jesus must not have realized that this was, or have we gone wrong? That's the thought that a lot of people have. They'll be shown in one way or another the will of God for their lives. Then they start to pursue that. And all of a sudden, all hell breaks loose. And it makes you wonder, now, wait a minute. Maybe this isn't his will after all, which means there's an underlying, you know, subtext there, a thought, which is that if you're going with the will of God, things work out well and things go well. An assumption that a lot of people have. And yet this story really contradicts that, doesn't it? This story shows that following God's will often take you right into the teeth of a storm. And as a matter of fact, as we study the whole scope of teaching in Scripture, it's clear that God doesn't have us here to avoid trouble. And in fact, the more faithfully we follow God, the more storms, the more adversity, the more struggle and trouble we can expect. Think about the life of the Apostle Paul. Think about Jesus himself, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, continual rejection, danger, attempts to kill him, and ultimately torture and death. So any inner thought that, you know, I'll come to Jesus because I have a lot of problems in my life, so I want to see some of those go away. Okay, coming to Christ does do away with certain problems in life. Certain types of suffering can actually be alleviated by coming to Christ and learning to follow him. You know, one of the things I really appreciate about being a follower of Jesus is that I don't have that awful sense of pointlessness of my life anymore that used to gall me. You know, I was always just aware of this, that I was lost, that I was just a purposeless being, just bouncing off the walls in different directions, you know, from one experience to the other. None of it added up to anything, and I knew that. And that used to really kill me. It's pretty hard to enjoy a pointless life. And I don't have that problem anymore. Now I know my life has a point and I've got a purpose. So, I mean, I think that's a terrific relief. Oh, there's other things too. If you grow spiritually with the Lord, he will also show you how to undo the galling sense of loneliness that hounds people through their lives. And that thirsting, yearning desire for love is satisfied and we feel real love in our lives. So there are key ways in which following Christ does alleviate suffering. But in its place come the other things. And the fact that we are in a real spiritual conflict here, and there will be persecution, there will be battle, there will be adversity of every kind. And certainly a life faithfully following Christ is one that is loaded with struggle and trouble of every kind. I think it's also cool, though, that along with all of the trials that come our way as believers, God also gives us a new strength to be able to wade right through these things, and they don't seem to bother us as much. I mean, they should be. You look objectively and it's like, wow, that looks really bad, what's happening to you, and you're kind of like, yeah, I guess it is. But it doesn't seem like it bothers you as much because you've got the grace of God carrying you through it. Well, anyway, about 3 o'clock in the morning, the fourth watch or whatever it was, NLT says it was about 3 in the morning. Here comes Jesus toward them, walking on water. People are like, okay, that's not possible. You can't walk on water. Duh. We know that. You know, obviously we're dealing with the supernatural here. I hope if you come to the Bible to learn something about God, you're expecting to meet the supernatural, not the natural. And, you know, if Jesus could do some supernatural things, then I suppose he could probably do all other supernatural things. I don't know how we get, either we have a miraculous Christ or we have no Christ of any kind. And so I think I used to have problems with stories like this. I don't anymore. Here he comes walking on the water. I read one commentary, William Barclay says, well, in his commentary, he's a naturalist kind of theologian. He's like, well, there are a lot of sandbars in that part of the lake. You might have been walking on one of those. And he's like, right? These seasoned fishermen couldn't tell the difference between a walking on a sandbar or on the water. Well, when the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. And in their fear, they cried out, my God, it's a ghost. And Jesus spoke to them at once. Don't be afraid, he said. Take courage, I'm here. It's me. And okay, now here's where the story starts really getting weird. Peter calls out to him, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." I just can't identify with that. Well, you just imagine yourself in this situation, you know, where you're out here and you're heaving on your oars and the water's spraying up over, you're bailing out. You're scared that there's a ghost, and then you're like, as he says he's Christ, you're like, huh, is it really? You know, it's dark. And hey, tell me I can come walking over there. I want to do that too. Why? What's sprung into his head? Obviously, he's pretty impulsive here, you know, and you got to like that about Peter. He hadn't spent time thinking about all the reasons why this would be too stupid to say. You know, it's like all the reasons why this wouldn't work. He just skipped all of that and was just like, blurt, you know, yeah, I want to do that. And so we're even more shocked by what follows when Jesus says, yeah, come on. That's even more surprising when you think about it. I would expect Jesus to be like, Peter, sit down. God, you know, we're doing something here. No, he says, come on. And I think that's amazing. I think there's a lesson in that. I know I often get the feeling that I don't want to bother God, you know, I don't want to. Have you ever had that? It's like, well, Lord, I know, yes, this is a small thing. This is not, you know, this is just something that's pretty minor that aggravates me here. I don't know why I'm even coming to you about this. And, you know, feeling kind of sheepish about coming to God with our problems or with our, you know, desires, aspirations, whatever it may be. And I think this is an interesting picture, a portrayal of Christ here, that he is probably delighted when we come to him and ask for things and probably wishes that we were asking for more. If anything, is probably disappointed that we're asking for so little. What Peter is really asking Jesus for here, give me the ability to do something completely impossible. Something miraculous, something supernatural. A prayer which we really, in essence, have to pray ourselves every time we call on God to use us in spiritual service and ministry. If we think that God is going to speak through us to other people, stuff like that, that's no less miraculous than what Peter's asking for here. Well, then the most bizarre part, Peter went over the side of the boat and he walked on the water. He walked on water toward Jesus. And so it's the claim, it's the plain claim here that Jesus was, not only did Jesus walk on water, but Peter did it too. And so we have a mere human, I mean, at least with Jesus, he's the Son of God. But now we're saying, no, just Peter, just a man like us, did the same thing. And so, again, well, I guess it fits the picture because, again, if we want to deal with God, if we want to be used by God, this is really what we're asking, is that he would enable us to do something humanly impossible and something utterly, utterly supernatural. Yeah. Now, to get to that point, to be able to do that, clearly we would have to do what Peter did and say, Lord, bid that I may walk to you on the water, that we would have to pray. And then we would also have to do something else Peter did, which, as I again imagine myself doing it, would be even harder to imagine, which is climbing over the side of the boat. If Peter had only sat in the boat and yelled at Jesus, none of this would have happened. It was necessary for him to swing the leg over and to go off into this water. Man, that must have been scary. Whoa! That would have been hard to do. And there's a piece here. I think it fits the picture, though, that there's often this radical step of faith that has to be made. Something that seems really counterintuitive, something that may really be scary, something that takes us way outside of our comfort zone, and we're actually stepping out now, believing that when my foot hits the water, that the power of God's going to be there. Well, that ain't going to be easy. I mean, Peter did it. I don't know. Again, now, you got to admire Peter here. This is a man of action. He actually did this, so the reward was, next thing you know, he's walking on water. Not for very long, though. We read that when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. And so his eyes, you know, at first there must have been this impulsive, "Hey, I want to do that. I want to do that." And then he gets out there and all of a sudden, you know, "Hey, wow, this is a massive storm. Look at the size of these waves." And so his eyes are drawn to that. How could you not look at that? You're down there now. You're not in the boat. You're down there standing there. And here are 10-foot breakers coming by. It's a scary situation. Of course he looked at the wind and the waves. But Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. "You have so little faith," Jesus said. "Why did you doubt?" Whoa. So according to Jesus, this looking at the wind and the waves was an act of doubt, an act of unbelief. Now we think to ourselves, okay, these waves and stuff, they were there before he got out of the boat, right? I mean, he already knew they were there. And he made this act anyway. But now that he's out in the water, it's not that the waves suddenly appeared at that point. It was that his attention shifted from Jesus, which is where it was when he got out of the boat, over here and over here. Whoa, look at that. And his attention came off of Christ and it came on to his circumstances, which were pretty menacing, which were pretty scary. And so that just instantly broke, snapped the power that was holding him up out of the water, because he broke, and according to Jesus, it was doubt. It amounted to doubt. Yeah, Jesus interpreted Peter's change of perspective as unbelief. In other words, where I put my focus is a matter of faith. Looking away from Jesus to the waves is unbelief. So, now let's try to translate this maybe into our lives today, where something very similar may happen. I want to follow Christ, and I have my eyes on Christ, and lo and behold, he's bearing me forward. I sense the power of God carrying me. But then, at a certain point, I may begin to look at some of the dangers around me, and that it severs that power that's bearing me forward, maybe in a way pretty similar to what happened with Peter here. 10-foot breakers. I'm standing on water. I'm not supposed to notice that. Peter might cry out, "What? I'm not supposed to look at this? How can I not look at it?" Well, apparently it was possible not to look at it. Now, I noticed something a few years back that I was pretty intrigued by, because I like going to the cheap movie theater, the dollar movie, you know, and those cellophanes are pretty well worn there. So when you're sitting there and the movie's getting started, they got the dark black leader and the credits come up. There's all these little fuzz balls and streaks and flecks all over, just blinking and all over the place. And, you know, it makes you wonder sometimes, why don't they get a new leader? This thing's got to be 50 years old, you know, so torn up. And then the movie, you know, finally gets going. For some reason, it must have been a boring movie. I continued watching and realized that those blobs, flecks, and scratches are still there all the way through the movie. at several different points, I zone back in on it. They're there all the way through. You just don't notice them. You, when the screen's black, there's nothing else to notice. That's what you see. But once the movie starts, they seem to disappear, but they haven't disappeared at all. What's the difference? Where our attention is focused. That's what it is. Our attention is carried away from the blobs and scratches by the movie. Of course, some of them are so flagrant. You know, when you get that big bar going down the side. But I was very intrigued by that, by how completely you cease to notice those things once the movie and the action is happening. And I realized that's really what we're talking about here. You know, when we're engrossed, when we're riveted on Christ, you just don't notice all these dangers around you at all. They just seem to disappear. And this is partly, I think, this is how Jesus is interpreting this. Where we set our attention is a moral and a spiritual issue. We don't see it that way. We feel like, you know, something comes up and we're like, whoa, that's scary. Whoa, that's scary. Whoa, what if this happens? What if that happens? So we've got all our anxieties flowing up around us and so on. And we just feel like, well, you can't help it. You can't help it. Think about these things. I mean, you know, look at what's happening. I got problems with my job. I'm, you know, so on and so forth. And we feel like it's beyond our help. But according to Jesus, that's not true. We have the ability to make a decision in the middle of menacing circumstances to set our attention on Christ. Look what Scripture says in Hebrews 12, where he calls on us to let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Yeah, fixing our eyes. Here's Colossians 3, where Paul says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, which we have, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. This is what you could call a vertical perspective. This is a way of going through life. You're still aware of what's happening around you, but you are viewing each event and circumstance in a vertical way, which is, what is God doing in this situation? Why would God let this come into my life? And I wonder what his plan in it is. How can I, you know, it's that based on the clear promise in Romans 8 that God causes all things to work together for the good of them that love God and are called according to his purpose. So this is a thing, and it's one of the all things, so it must somehow work together for the good. There are assumptions of faith there, that God has not lost control of my life. That I'm not just a cork bobbing out in the ocean here in the middle of nowhere, but that I am, you know, beloved of God and that he's caring for me every step of the way. Think of some of the problems that assail us. You know, maybe we've got problems with our finances. We've got bills sitting there. We're behind. The roommates are wondering where the rent is. You know, I can't get the hours I need. Maybe problems at work. I've had that, you know, if I've talked to friends of mine who are afraid, I'm afraid I'm about to lose my job. That can be so devastating, it can just make you feel sick. That, you know, my company's doing bad, they're laying people off, and it's like, dang, you know, I'm going to lose my job. Relationships is often a key area of pain for us. It's the fact that I know that those key relationships are not right. That I've got friends and roommates sitting there who are not happy with me. A spouse. That me and my spouse are not doing well. And that can just poison your life. That poisons everything. Even when good things happen, you can hardly enjoy them. Frustrations over delays or ungratified desires. Some of us are waiting. We can't believe that after all this time, we still don't have that love that we feel that we should have in our life, or that we just seem like, you know, I remember, this is something that really grates with me. When you're really setting about hard to accomplish something and it just keeps us a receding goal, you can't reach it, blockages, frustrations, and it can drive you nuts. Maybe we're struggling with a bad habit. That can really hurt. Maybe it's even secret. We haven't come out with it. We're sneaking drugs on the side. We're drinking. We're binging on food. That thing that is driving, you know, that I can't stand that I'm this way, and yet I am. And it hasn't been dealt with. And so this is a huge trial in the life of anybody that's suffering under it. Painful areas of suffering. Some of us have medical conditions here that have us literally in daily, hourly pain. And that is a real surprise. I've learned something about that from a couple of chronic conditions that came up in my life, you know, later in life. Like I was probably in my 30s and 40s when I started getting a couple of things I just could, I can manage them, but there's pain on a daily basis. And it's very distracting. It's annoying. You can't believe how aggravating that can be. These are wind and waves coming at us, okay? Giant waves coming at us. And so we have to learn to do something we could refer to as looking away. It's a voluntary act where, yes, I know this. I know I'm, you know, headed for trouble at work. I know that I've got problems in the relationships. I know these people are pissed at me. I'm going to have to do better on this. I'm afraid my group might collapse and all these other things. Yeah. Now I'm going to look away from all of that and look on to Christ, to fix my eyes on Jesus. Some people worry about this. They think, well, that's just denial. I don't think it is denial. The difference between what we're talking about here and denial is pretending like there was no problem to begin with, you know. This is different than that. Yes, of course the problems are there. They're real. But what we're really saying is, well, I've just been obsessing about this for the past 3 hours. I'm not getting anywhere. It's not doing any good. I think I'm going to look away from this right now and look into Christ. This is actually pretty advanced stuff. I don't know whether you can relate to what I'm talking about. I'm sure some of us, we do it at times. We'll do it at times. And then that strange peace that surpasses comprehension comes in that Paul talks about there in Philippians 4. When we take all these anxieties to God in prayer and with that attitude of faith and resting in Him and the confidence that He's taken care of me and He always has taken care of me and He's still taking care of me and He's going to take care of me. Whew, wow. What a relief. And that's the mindset we need to be in if we're planning on walking on water or doing any other supernatural thing. We need to be in that mind state. We can't be Christ-focused and focused on all our dangers and anxieties at the same time. That's incompatible. Yes, the problems are still there. They seem like they fade. It's funny. They just don't seem as menacing. Let's think about this proposition. This is what we're talking about, is this concept that Jesus saw Peter looking over at the wind and the waves, and he said, "Why did you doubt me?" That was doubt. You doubted me. And Peter would be like, "No, I wasn't doubting you." "Oh, yes, you were, because you looked away from me. You got taken up with their surroundings and overwhelmed by that. That was doubt. That was unbelief." A horizontal perspective. That's what Peter was engaging in when he was overwhelmed with the dangers surrounding him and everything else. That's a horizontal focus. We're just focused on me and my problems, me and the people that I'm struggling with, me and the situations that don't seem to be getting any better. And it's a horizontal perspective. Pretty soon, we become really frustrated. these problems that are coming at us can drive us crazy. We can't sleep. We can't relate to people. It becomes depressing, makes us ungrateful, definitely. You know, we're so caught up with all the things that are wrong, all the things I'm missing in my life, all the possible things that could happen, and the people that are upset with me or disappointed and so on. And we just lose the ability to be grateful in our lives. We feel sorry for ourselves instead of being grateful. We start feeling sorry for ourselves. We start becoming depressed. It takes a lot of energy to expend all that energy in all our anxieties, and it drains you and leaves you feeling depressed and also angry. We feel that the world is unfair, that I shouldn't have to be going through this. And why would God let this happen to me? So the outcome of a horizontal perspective is pretty dire. It's pretty negative. This can really poison your whole walk with God, not to mention what happened to Peter, which was the moment he adopted that horizontal perspective, he splashed down into the water. It almost sounds like he didn't know how to swim, too, doesn't it? And he has to cry out, save me, rescue me. And graciously, Jesus did. Reached down, grabbed him, pulled him up out of there. But he also rebuked him. You of little faith, you were doing pretty well. Why did you stop? I ask myself that a lot. You know, we remember the times that God's worked on our behalf. We remember the times that he's carried us. And why do we keep forgetting that over and over? That comes up in this story as well. When they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. Well, so the whole thing was just a setup. It's obviously this whole thing was just planned out that it was going to be this way. Then the disciples worshiped him and said, "You really are the Son of God," they exclaimed. And so Mark adds the comment in his story. This is the same story, but Mark adds the commentary. He says, they still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the multiplied loaves, for their hearts were hard and they did not believe. It's easy for him to say. He wasn't there. He wasn't one of the 12. But it was true. What should they have gotten? What was the significance of the miracle of the multiplied loaves? It was that, dude, this is the Son of God, all right? He can do that. And by now they should have realized, if he can, you know, why are they saying, oh no, so you really are the Son of God? They should have already known that. And yet it was having problems sinking in. And we actually find this happening in repeated times throughout the Gospels. They keep saying, so I guess you are the Son of God. And it seems kind of dumb, you know, like what's wrong with them? And until you stop to think about, wait a minute, I kind of do that myself, right? All these times that God's acted on my behalf, and why is it that I keep forgetting that, and I feel just as anxious as ever? I'm not able to rest in him. Yeah, that must be just like those guys there. Learning to walk in a relationship of trust and faith in Christ It takes some time. It's very counterintuitive to look away from dangerous breaking waves and the fact that you're standing on water, which is not possible, and to focus in that situation on Christ. It is very counterintuitive, very not easy to do. And yet, this is exactly the path toward ultimate spiritual victory. In all of the Christian life, in all of the spiritual life we're taught in Scripture, it's never us that carry ourselves. It's always that we cannot and that Jesus can. Even our relationship with God itself. How do I get a relationship with God? I can't make that happen. I can't live such a life that I please God because I'm such an awesome person. I have to say, I give up. I can't do this. And we accept forgiveness and a relationship with him as a free gift. Just like we studied last week where he said the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So it starts this way when we come to Christ, we have to forget about my life and every rotten thing I've done and stuff and say, yes, Lord, I want to accept your gift of forgiveness. And then it continues the same way. Every subsequent step that we plan to take has to be, I'm forgetting about my inabilities here, my, screw-ups here, and I'm going to trust that you're carrying me forward, God. And so there we have it. Finally, we notice that they worshiped him. So much for Bart Ehrman and the JWs and everyone else that denies the deity of Christ. Think about it. If you know anything about the Bible, we're in a biblical context here, like, for instance, the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make images of them. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not worship them. And that is number one. No other gods, and there's no worshiping anybody but God. That's absolutely adamant throughout the whole Old Testament and the New as well. And anyone that would suggest, like Ehrman does, that the Synoptic Gospels, including Matthew, never claimed that Jesus was God, must have missed this passage right here, huh? There's no way that he would let them worship him if they were worshiping a man. That's absolutely forbidden throughout the Bible. And of course, Ehrman knows all about that because his real problem is not ignorance at all. It's being a liar. Let's wrap this up. What if I feel that I'm being overwhelmed by my crap in my life? Then your first thing you have to do is you have to admit to yourself and to the Lord that I've really been looking at the wind and the waves and not at Christ. The first step of getting out of this is admitting that you're in it. That's exactly what I sit around doing, is spending most of my day worrying about all these things on a horizontal perspective. It's easy to simply turn over a new leaf. It doesn't do any good to self-flagellate and to attack your thoughts with bitterness. Just leave it and turn back to God and take up where you left off, 4 days ago or whatever it happens to be. Lord, I'm back and I'm focusing on you and I'm trusting in you. We can just call out like Peter did and say, Lord, call to me to come to you over the water. And he'll do it. You might have to do this several times every day. I mean, it can be that's how quickly we forget and drift back into that horizontal perspective when we have to repeatedly, maybe many times during the day, come back and say, now, Lord, I just did it again, but I'm back. And that's the spiritual pathway to maturity and to being used powerfully by God. Well, that's all we have in chapter 14 there on that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.